I invite you to turn with me to Mark 10. Mark 10. Today we're looking at verses 17 through 22 of Mark 10. We're continuing our verse-by-verse expository teaching going through the Gospel of Mark. And we come today to what many know as the rich young ruler. And because this is a bigger text here that Mark emphasizes here, I want to go ahead and read a little bit more than what our passage would cover for today, because it's considered a unit. So this is part one today. The title of the sermon is called The Difficulty of Eternal Life. And we're going to go ahead and continue reading to the end of that section there. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word, starting in Mark 10, verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defund, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, here we now come before you for your help, seeking that by the power of your Spirit, you illumine our minds to comprehend and understand what your word has to say to us, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would also have us to put into practice what your word has to say. And we pray that you would be glorified in this time, and as we go out throughout the week. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, one of the most important questions we'll face in life is a question that is addressed here in this text. You know, we can face different questions. You know, where should I go to college? Who should I marry? Where should I move? All these kind of things are important and everything. But the most important question that we're all going to face one day is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus is going to address this question head on and kind of correct our thinking. He's going to correct us in order to say, look, it's not mainly about what you do, but what I have done. And so we're going to look at that today in our text. Another thing we can kind of bring out is he's addressing those who are rich. And so it's easy for us to maybe tune out and say, oh, well, that's not me. I can always think of someone who's better off than me, who's richer. But if we're really honest with ourselves, here in America, we are so much richer than a lot of the rest of the world. And as a result, we need to take this text seriously. We need to understand that we have great blessings, but with that can come great difficulty. So just for context where we have been, Mark is writing to us to convince us that Jesus is in fact the Christ. He's going scene by scene to show us the miraculous works of Jesus. Jesus has been proclaiming from the very beginning that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's been proclaiming, repent, believe in the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we've seen him do works and signs and wonders that have testified exactly this is who he is. He heals the sick. He heals the blind. He's healed the lame. He's even risen a little girl from the dead. And so now what we see here is Jesus is moving on to describe what we've seen in the last chapter or two of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom. What does conduct in the kingdom of heaven look like here and now on earth? It's kind of this already not yet. We are citizens of heaven because we've been united to Christ by faith. Yet at the same time, we're living here in this world and we're called to act a certain way as well. Recall last time Jesus was in the house, he had just been talking about children, as we saw last week. Remember this. He says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child shall not enter it." And we're going to see one now in our text who comes completely opposite as a child, seeking what he must do, seeking things that he can earn favor in order to enter, not humble, not meek, not trusting, not completely dependent. Now, Matthew and Luke actually also talk about this account, but Mark here actually, and Mark is one of the shortest of the Gospels, but Mark here actually elaborates a lot more than the other two. And when he does so, we need to take notice. Mark is trying to have us understand something. And so we want to spend a little more time here. So this is part one. But one of the things that he actually emphasizes more than what we see in Matthew and Luke is the emotions behind the text. The emotions that these people are facing. And so I want you to maybe focus on those things. And there's a reason for this that we will see. But the big idea that I want us to grasp is, it is difficult to enter the kingdom of God and have eternal life. To do so, we must forsake our own pursuits. We must fully trust and follow Jesus, which may come at a great cost to us, but with that will result in eternal gain. We're going to see this in three ways today. First, eternal life and the standard of goodness is determined by God alone. Second, goodness is revealed by God's law, but perfect obedience is required. And then third, we must be willing to forsake all to follow Christ. So let's look at the first point here. Eternal life and the standpoint and the standard of goodness is determined by God alone. Look at verse 17. And he was setting out on his journey. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So we'll stop right there and just consider the setting here that we find ourselves in. Notice Jesus is setting out on a journey. So he was in the house. He was in this region for a while. And now he's setting out. Word gets out that Jesus is moving out of town. Remember, Jesus is on a mission from God. He's to set his head to Jerusalem. And he's headed that way because he's on a mission to go to the cross. The disciples at the same time, they thought, well, this is the Christ, he's the Messiah, but he's headed to Jerusalem to usher in his kingdom. And we're going to be the closest ones to him and we're going to rule and reign with him. And so they're moving in that direction. And the people there have seen Jesus, they visited Jesus, they brought their children to him that we saw last week. And now Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. But word gets out, he may not be returning. He's headed to Jerusalem. He may not return. And so we have a last minute visitor who comes up and look at the text. It says a man ran up and knelt before him. Now, it's important to recognize this is not just any man. We should understand through the other gospel accounts who this man is. It's significant. Notice verse 22 of our text indicates he had great possessions. So this is not just any ordinary man. And this is a wealthy man, a rich man, we could say. He has no need, financially speaking, because he's covered. Luke 18 tells us that he was also a ruler and was extremely rich. And so putting these together, we see, okay, he's rich, he's a ruler. And we've seen rulers before, right? Particularly, if you remember, we had in Mark 5, Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And so most likely here, he's a ruler and he's a ruler of the synagogue. He's a religious man. He's someone who is here, who knows God's word, who's respectable in the community, who's noble. Matthew 19 also tells us that he was a young man. So if you notice, you have These things that maybe society would look up and be like, man, this guy has it all together. Surely he's going into the kingdom. Surely he's a one-way ticket to heaven. He's rich, which many people thought the rich were blessed, and they could just that was an indication of God's blessing to them, and so they could easily go into the kingdom that way. He's young. He has his whole life ahead of him. He's able to have a lot of energy. But also he's a ruler. He's one who is a leader, who has authority, who is well respected. But oftentimes, some of these things can be hindrances to coming in under submission of another. We find that common with many rulers of that day. They refuse to bow in submission to others. And we see that this might be something that hinders this man. He is young, he's rich, he has no needs, and he is a religious leader. He's a ruler. Many would look at him and be like, yes, in the eyes of the world, this man is successful. He has it all together. This is the perfect kind of person you would want to be in the kingdom of God. And so, but deep down, this man has a need. Notice he ran up and knelt before him. This isn't typical behavior of a noble, of a rich leader, ruler. Running indicates he's desperate. He wants to visit Jesus and talk to Jesus before Jesus doesn't come back again. So he runs to Jesus. It shows he doesn't care what other people think. Back then when people ran, especially men, it was kind of humiliating. And it's because they wore these robes that covered their feet. And so they would have to pick up their robe and run with that. And that's how they would run. But he doesn't care what other people think. He wants to go and talk to Jesus. He has his last chance. He knows deep down that even though he has all these possessions, all these things going for him, that there's a need that he has. Also notice he knelt before him. This posture that he takes is something that indicates humility. It indicates, well, Jesus is a person who's worthy of my respect. He is a teacher, and being a ruler, this probably was a little bit hard for him. He's used to people kneeling to him, probably. But he has a burning question on his mind, and he's dealing with this, and it causes him to kneel. His actions show that he is sincere, that he's desperate. He's not buying into the message of the scribes and the Pharisees who are out trying to make Jesus be this false teacher. He's not buying into it. He sees it. Well, Jesus must be a person who has great knowledge. Surely God is with him. He's doing these signs and wonders. Notice he calls him a good teacher. He realizes Jesus has a source of knowledge. He teaches with authority, not like the scribes. There's something special about Jesus. And so he goes to him, and he also acknowledges Jesus with connection to eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Surely this is a man of God. He's doing incredible signs and wonders. He must know. He must know what eternal life is. He must know how to possess it. So he calls him teacher because he sees Jesus does have truth to teach. He shows he's him respecting by kneeling, by running to him, by calling him good teacher. But notice the idea of good here. He's not complimenting his appearance. He's not saying, hey, Jesus, you're good looking. No. What he's talking about, you're morally upright. You're an upright person. You have good teachings, good works that you're doing. So he sees Jesus as a noble, righteous person. But notice while he sees him as this a good teacher, notice what he doesn't see him as. He doesn't see him as the Christ, which Peter professed. He doesn't see him as the promised Messiah, just a good teacher. You know, there's lots of teachers and Israel's day, some not so good. Well, Jesus is a good one. He's higher in the curve, you could say. He's one of the teachers, one of the good ones. But that's it. He doesn't fully realize and comprehend who he's speaking with here. He doesn't realize this is the God of the universe, the Messiah, the Lord of glory here. He's a good teacher, Notice, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Eternal life back then isn't just having a, you know, life that is unending. It actually was something that described how you possess salvation. So this isn't merely a question of how can I not die? It's a question of how can I possess heaven? How can I have salvation? How can I be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? And this is exactly what Jesus has been talking about throughout the context. How does one get into the kingdom? He recognizes that this life isn't all there is. There's something more to this life. This life is corrupted by sin and death. Yes, you can be wealthy. Yes, you can have things, but you can't take any of that with you in the grave. There's something more, and he realizes deep down all the possessions, all the wealth, all the fame and respect that he has nothing more than that. He's religious. He knows the scriptures. Outwardly, he has everything. But inwardly, deep down, he knows there's something he lacks. We can say this man has gained the world. Respect, money, fame, religious prestige. Yet despite all that, he has a doubt that he is not right with God. He knows there's something lacking. So you can gain all sorts of riches, possessions, and like Solomon, you can gain all those things. In the end, nothing really will satisfy. You'll always be wanting something more. And he realizes what I need is a right standing with God. I need to be part of the kingdom of heaven. I need eternal life. But notice the question that he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Imagine if someone just came up to you. Hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? You know, this is kind of like the dream scenario. We all want to be witnesses for Christ. And, you know, we're always trying to, you know, how can I move the conversation to Christ and proclaim him? You know, I remember when I was a youth, we would go to the malls and we would just ask certain questions. And, you know, do you like this? Check. Okay, cool. We're just doing a survey here. Can I get your opinion? Okay, here. Where would you go if you die? Just kind of look down and wait for an answer. You're trying to bring the conversation. Well, this person just comes and he's like, okay, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a dream scenario. We all want to honor Christ. We all want to proclaim the gospel and lead people to Christ. We want our churches full. This is a softball. Yes, this is what we want. Preach the gospel, right? Let me walk you through the Romans road here. How would you respond to this kind of request? We must, you know, be ready to preach, must be able to defend the faith. And so, you know, you probably preach, you know, repent and believe in the gospel, believe in Jesus, rest in him. You know, Peter is asked a similar question in Acts 2. He confronts all the Jews of that day and he said, this Jesus whom you crucified, and they're cut to the heart and they say, what shall we do? Peter responds, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Or the jailer, and after the earthquake happens, what happens? What must I do to be saved? Repent and believe in Jesus. These are right answers. Jesus has been asked this before, and he had responded, believe in the one whom he has sent. In other words, he's saying, look, these are the right answers. But there's something here that causes Jesus, you know, he could have just said, hey, just believe in me. I'm the Messiah. But there's something different here. And we must see there's something behind this man's question. He's not just seeking eternal life. He sees eternal life as something he can gain, as something he can obtain himself. Notice the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He sees it as something he can merit, something he can achieve by his own goodness, by his own efforts. He says, well, tell me, Jesus, you know what eternal life is. Tell me what I need to do. I've done all these things. I've accomplished these riches. I've accomplished this position in the synagogue as a ruler. I'm young. I have my whole life ahead of me. Surely I can do this. Let me get going on this, Lord. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus sees this as a very shallow understanding of ultimately goodness. He sees you have a very low view of God's law and his standard for eternal life. And so he doesn't respond like how we might expect with, you know, repent and believe in me. Notice how he says it. He first wants him to understand that God alone is good. Look at the text, verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus picks up on this question here and wants to probe his heart a bit. He wants to question this man's wording here, because it's revealing he's not thinking rightly about God. Jesus understands this man has a shallow understanding of goodness. He has his own presupposition, his own definition of what good is. And so Jesus is saying, you want to know about eternal life? Let's talk about your understanding of goodness. What do you mean by goodness? Goodness, yes, is something God requires that is defined by God. But don't use it lightly. We oftentimes can use the word good very lightly in our day. We can say, you know, well, he's a good kid. What do we mean by that? Well, he's not as bad as everybody else. Or, you know, he's not a troublemaker. He generally obeys. He's a good kid or a good dog or whatever. Fill in the blank. But good here, Jesus is referring to something that's holy, that's upright in an absolute kind of sense that can only describe God. Romans 3:10 says, as is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No one does good. And this isn't just unique to, you know, the New Testament. Paul's actually quoting here Psalm 14. Because we're all sinners, we're not good, but God is. He says it's better that you understand God and his goodness and that he's holy and righteous if you really want to understand what he requires of us. You need to have a proper understanding of who God is. Goodness isn't defined by our understanding or the culture's understanding of goodness. It's defined by God alone. God isn't graded on a curve. Goodness isn't based on a curve. It's defined by God. So he comes to Jesus to see what he must do. And Jesus says, you're misunderstanding God altogether. Jesus goes, whoa, 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 let's stop right there and let's talk about God. How do you understand him? To be good is not to measure ourselves against other people and see ourselves as better, but to see God for who he is and us for who we truly are. 3 John 1:11 says, whoever does evil has not seen God. So if you've come to an improper understanding of who God is, that's going to impact your life because you realize, I am worthless. I am a worm. I am nothing. I am a sinner. And I need to rely on the work of another. Notice Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, Jesus is not denying that he's God. He's not denying that he is not good. Jesus is. He's affirming that. And in other words, he's saying, look, you don't really understand who you're talking to. Jesus here, we know, is fully God and fully man. Colossians 2:9, for in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. 1 John 1:2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus is fully God, and he alone is good. Jesus is a true definition of goodness here, yet the man doesn't see him for who he truly is. He's just a teacher, a mere man who's righteous more than the others. So Jesus questions him. You don't realize who I am, but let me play along. Why are you calling me good? You know God alone is good. And so Jesus first shows him that God alone determines what goodness is. Next, he's going to show us that goodness is revealed by God's law, but perfect obedience is required. Look at verse 19. Well, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. So notice how Jesus responds to the question here. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, well, God is alone is good first. Understand that. There's no good deed you can do. God is alone is good. Second, understand that the law reveals God's goodness. So if you really want to know how to be good enough to enter the kingdom of heaven, look at the law. If you think you can do it, let me point you back to the law. This may not be the way we think Jesus would have responded. This may not be the way many churches would have responded. Just pray this prayer. Ask Jesus into your heart. Jesus doesn't say that. Instead, he gives them the law. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. What he's saying here is you know the Ten Commandments. You know the moral law. It's written on your heart. You know these things to be true. This can be summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. The Ten Commandments we have are the moral law of God that's binding for all people, time and place. It's written in our heart. It's something we must all do. And there's two tables of the law. The first four, how to honor God. The last six, how to love your neighbor. And Jesus picks up on the second table of the law here, how to love your neighbor. Matthew's account is a little interesting here. Matthew 19:17. He says this, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. What? Is Jesus teaching salvation by works here? What's going on? Is he saying, just do your best, do good deeds and forget the rest? No. Jesus here is wanting this man to understand truly the goodness of God. And it's revealed in the law. Why doesn't he just preach the gospel? Why doesn't he just say, believe in me? Why law? Because if you don't understand the holiness of God and what he requires, then you're not going to see your need for the Savior. And this man is so fixed on what he can do, not his dependence on another. So Jesus drives him back to the law. Remember, this man is thinking, what must I do? He doesn't see his inability. He doesn't see his sinfulness. And so Jesus is going to point him to the goodness of God through the law, through the good and perfect standard, and say, let's measure you up. There's a few reasons why Jesus points him to the law. The first reason is to understand God's requirement of holiness and righteousness. This man hasn't understood God's requirement. And the law reveals God's goodness. The law shows us that God is holy, that he is righteous. And this is the standard man is to keep. And it's not just, trying your best. It's not just, I'll grade on a curve. You can try your hardest here. God's standard is absolute perfection to his law. Leviticus 11:45. For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, you shall be holy. Why? For I am holy. Jesus would even go on to say in Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God would go on in the Old Testament, you must be holy for I am holy. God is good. He created the world and said that it was good. He created man in his image and said it is very good. And now he called man to obey and be good. But we know that didn't last long. That went downhill with the very first man, Adam. So hypothetically speaking, sinless, perfect obedience can merit eternal life. That's the standard. Absolute, perfect obedience, perfect righteousness to God's holy law. And God, in the beginning, created Adam, sinless, he gave him a commission. You must obey me. If you do not obey me, you will surely die. The flip side of that, if you obey me, you live. In other words, God promises life for obedience. We see this in Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 16. It says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord will give you, the Lord your God will bless you in the land. The Jews, when they're in the wilderness, when they're receiving the law of God, Leviticus 18:4, it says, you shall follow my rules, my statutes, and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Jesus himself refers to this same text that I just read. And he does so in Luke 10. So if you want to flip over to Luke 10. Jesus refers to the same text where we see in Leviticus, he shall live by them. And in Luke 10, verse 25, we have this certain lawyer who comes to Jesus, but he comes to test him. And he asks a similar question for what the rich young ruler is going to ask, or what he does ask. Notice in verse 25, he said, and behold, a lawyer stood up to him to put him to the test. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Similar question. He said to him, what is written in the law? So again, Jesus points him to the law. How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, with all your heart, soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. In other words, the Ten Commandments. Obey the law, the moral law that's written on your heart. Jesus said to him, wrong, believe the gospel. Nope. You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Do this and live. Here's the law. The standard is perfection. Do this and you will live. That's the standard that was held to Adam in the garden. Do this and you will live. He failed. This isn't just unique to Jesus. Paul picks up on this and he says in Galatians 3:12, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Do this and live. Romans 10:5. Paul says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that a person who does the commandments shall live by them. The standard is perfect, absolute, perpetual, personal obedience to God's law. Theoretically speaking, if you could do that, you'll merit your way into heaven. But one sin is worthy of eternal hell. One sin, the wages of sin is death, right? You're not going to make it. The problem is for us, is all who come post-Adam, which is all of us, have inherited a sinful nature from Adam, who is our representative. Paul tells us in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So not only do you fail because you sin yourself, but you've inherited a corrupt nature, so you have double negatives against you. Yet the standard remains, do this and live. So if you want to know how you can do it yourself, let me show you the law. Do this and live. By the way, you've already failed. Nevertheless, even though we cannot meet God's standard, do this and live. This is works. This is what theologians call the covenant of works. If you do not see the standard of God's law and the standard of righteousness and holiness, you will not see your need. So Jesus shows the man this law because he's blinded to his need. Another reason Jesus shows this man the law is because he wants to show this man, you're not perfect. You don't have it all together. You're a sinner. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law isn't meant to be that ladder that you can climb your way up to heaven. it's supposed to be one that reveals that you're a sinner. It's like when you look in a mirror and it shows you your true nature. That's what the law does. It shows you you're a sinner, that you're depraved, that you cannot merit God's righteousness, but the standard remains. The purpose of the law is meant to show us our inability. And then in light of that, it should show us our desperateness. The wages of sin is death. You've broken God's law. You're a sinner. You deserve to die. So Jesus gives him the law so he can see himself in light of God's goodness and in light of his perfect holiness. And so he can see you're not that. You cannot cherish the good news if you don't first understand the bad. That you are a sinner, that you've broken God's law, and that you're worthy of condemnation. And so Jesus drives him back to the law because this man does not see that. Jesus also gives the law because we know that the law is good. 1 Timothy 1:8. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So the wrong use of the law is to say, you know, how can I do this to gain eternal life? That's the wrong use. It's supposed to show your inability. It's the train tracks that lead you to Christ. So notice Jesus shows a model for proper evangelism here. Is you don't just say, you know, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You don't just say, you know, pray this prayer, Jesus died on the cross, everything's going to be good. You preach God's holiness. You preach the law of God. You drive the person to see their inability so they can cherish and love their need for Christ. So they can embrace Christ as the true Savior. This is why we preach law gospel. The law and the gospel. Don't conflate the two. Paul says in Galatians 3:24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. You're not justified in God's sight by your law keeping, by works. You're justified by faith. But law is what drives you to see your need for the Savior. One person said, the law shatters the self-made delusions about the goodness we offer and leaves us broken with nowhere to turn but the cross. Another reason Jesus gives the law is because the right use of the law points us to our better representative, himself. So when you realize you're not good, when you realize your depravity, you're then caused to look towards the true one who's good, who is Jesus, the one who perfectly obeyed God's law. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or not a dot will pass from the law until it's accomplished. Jesus perfectly obeyed the law on our behalf. And that's why we can say, or Paul can say in Romans 5:18, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. As one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. The only way to be righteous in God's sight isn't by our law keeping, because we're sinners, we're depraved. The only way we can be right in God's sight is to rest in the righteousness of another, the one who perfectly obeyed the law, Jesus Christ. So knowing the goodness of God and the holiness and standard of the law that God requires, then you'll see your need for the Savior. So how will this man respond? Look at the text. All these I have kept from my youth. Really? You can kind of imagine this man thinking, whew, is that it? Great. I've been doing that since I was a kid. Excellent. Jesus gives the law to this man because he's blinded. He doesn't see that he is not good. He doesn't get it. And you cannot really come to a saving knowledge and embracing Christ by faith if you don't see that God is good and you are not. He still thinks he's good enough, even though Jesus just gave him the standard. He hears the laws, and like the Pharisees, maybe he's under the delusion of the teaching of the Pharisees. He looks at them as merely the externals. I haven't killed anyone. Okay, I'm good there. Haven't stolen anything physically. Okay, I'm good there. But he's not aware that Jesus actually said it's not a matter of externals, it's a matter of the heart. Remember in Matthew 5, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God." You've heard it said, those of old, "You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." It's a matter of the heart. If you just get angry, that's like you murdered. You've broken God's law. You heard it said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. But verse 48 of Matthew 5. Jesus upholds the law. You wish to be justified by law keeping. You wish to be justified by the Ten Commandments on your own. Verse 48, "Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus goes, it's not merely outward obedience. It's a matter of the heart. And the problem is you don't realize your heart is sinful and desperately wicked. God's standard is still absolute perfection. Even though we are sinners, even though we have a sinful heart, even though we've broken God's law, the standard remains. J.C. Ryle writes this, "Myriads of professing Christians at the present day have not an idea of their own sinfulness and guilt in the sight of God. They flatter themselves that they have never done anything very wicked. They have never murdered or stolen, committed adultery, or borne false witness. They cannot surely be in much danger of missing heaven. They forget the holy nature of that God with whom they have to do. They forget how often they break his law in temper, in imagination, or even in their outward conduct." He goes on, he says, "Like the churches of Laodicea, they are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Self-satisfied they live, and self-satisfied too, they often die." This man, like us, has not kept the law. In fact, he has not kept it from his youth, despite what he has said. We, along with this man, need to realize that we are sinners, that we do not have an inherent goodness. We don't come into this world just clean slates. We must turn to Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 24, question 62, says this. Question, but why can our good works not be our righteousness before God, or at least in part of it? Answer, because the righteousness which can stand before God's judgments must be absolutely perfect and in complete agreement with the law of God, whereas even our best works in this life are imperfect and defiled with sin. Or as Isaiah said, all we have become like one who is unclean, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. So we must see the law properly. We must see our sin in light of that. We can see we can do nothing to merit eternal life, and we must turn to the work of Jesus. And that brings us to the last point. We must be willing to forsake all to follow Christ. Look at verse 21. And Jesus loved him and said to him, we'll just stop there. Consider the response here. How would you respond if you just laid out the law, you've taught about this, and you're just not getting it? This should shock us in a way if we put ourselves in Jesus' shoes. Maybe we might have expected to read, and Jesus looked at him in annoyance. Or Jesus looked at him in displeasure. Or last week, and Jesus looked at him and was indignant, like he was with the disciples. But no. He looked at him, one who just answered completely wrong. He looked at him and loved him. This is the first time in Mark where we ever read that Jesus looked at someone and loved him. Does he love him because he finally found someone who's good enough? Does he love him because he's truly kept the whole law? Well, no. Jesus is filled with compassion and love, and it provokes him to tell the truth. J.C. Ryle says, that love, beyond doubt, was a love of pity and compassion. Our Lord beheld with pity the strange mixture of earnestness and ignorance which the case before him presented. He saw with compassion a soul struggling with all the weakness and infirmity entailed by the fall, the conscience ill at ease and sensible that it wanted relief, the understanding sunk in darkness and blinded as to the first principles of spiritual religion. So Jesus looks at him with love. But Jesus says, okay, you still think you're good enough? Let's test your heart. Look at the text. And he said to him, you're lacking one thing. Go and sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Matthew's account says it this way in Matthew 19:21. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, well, you think you're perfect? Here's what you need to do. If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus loves this man enough to speak the truth and expose his self-righteous delusion. He gives him more law to expose his heart. First, he gave him the second portion of the law that speaks of loving your neighbor. Now he brings it to, well, let's see how you love God. What do I mean? Let's look at this a little bit more. Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, do you love someone more than God? What do you love more than God? Jesus knows his heart. He knows he loves his possessions. He loves his money. He loves his fame. Jesus is exposing that, no, you're a lawbreaker and you're breaking the moral law, and I'm going to expose it by what you do here. Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 24, you shall not make for yourselves any carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven or anything on the earth beneath. What is underwater under the earth, you shall not bow down or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God. Jesus knows that this man loves his possessions, loves his riches more than he truly loves God. And he's an idolater. Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other. He'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So here you are, rich young ruler. Which one is it going to be? Notice, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Jesus would rather offend this man, tell him, look, you're not good enough, you're a sinner, than to compliment him down his self-righteous path to hell. Just like many of the scribes and Pharisees were headed. Now, it's important to see this isn't some universal call that Jesus is saying, everyone, you know, you must go sell everything you have, give it to the poor. This was this man's particular sin that he struggled with. He was an idolater. This is what was keeping him from the kingdom. This is what was keeping him from following Jesus. And Jesus is saying, look, you need to abandon your own efforts. You need to abandon your own pursuits and accomplishments. All this is hindering from you from the kingdom. And pursue me. Abandon your earthly merits. Abandon your pursuits of trying to do everything yourself. Jesus calls him to abandon his love of money here. So what might Jesus be calling you to abandon? There are things, it may not be money, it might be other things, pride, lust, maybe that relationship that you know is ungodly. You cannot take both into the kingdom. Yes, it will be costly. Yes, it will be painful. But notice, Jesus says there's eternal gain and you will have treasure in heaven. you will have treasure in heaven. We can't even comprehend what that's like. But it's like the person who finds that pearl of great price in the field and sells everything they have just for that pearl. And Jesus says, so is like the kingdom. If you truly realize what the kingdom is and truly treasure what that is, you'll abandon all for him. Notice what else Jesus says. And come, follow me. Up to this point, Jesus has been hammering this man with law. This man thinks he can do it. He thinks he can merit eternal life. And Jesus isn't going to just go and say, yeah, just accept me in your heart. And, just add me on to your own accomplishments, like fire insurance. You continue living how you want. You continue doing your pursuits and everything and just add me in. Jesus knows his heart. He knows whether he is truly elect or not, yet at the same time, he freely offers the gospel to him. Come, follow me. Jesus points him first to the law to show him his inability. He points him to the second table, the first table. He exposes his sin, but he still calls him, follow me. Come, follow me. Jesus is saying you want to have eternal life. It's not by trusting in your own goodness. It's not by trusting in your own accomplishment. It's by trusting in me. This is what Jesus came to do. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He says the only way you can be right with God and have true eternal life is through Christ. So it's a call to abandon your self-effort of trying to achieve it on your own. You failed. You've fallen short of God's glory and his good standard. You're a sinner. Now look to the one who did perfectly obey the law, who came born like one of us, who came born under the law so he could fulfill it, who fully, truly loved his neighbor as himself by even going to the cross for them, by loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's the only one who's ever done it. But that's the standard. So how can you have that righteous standard? Not by thinking you can do it, but by resting in the one who did. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Just a few chapters ago, we saw what the Father proclaimed. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And Jesus says, come, follow me. This sounds familiar. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Jesus is calling this man to rest in him, to abandon his efforts, to abandon his accomplishments, his pursuits, his riches, all these kind of things that are hindering him from the kingdom, and it's a call to follow him. And while Jesus did fully obey, while Jesus did fully love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, it cost him dearly. Because we sin, because we fall short of his glory, we are deserving of death. We must be punished. Yet God is just. He is holy. He's not going to wipe it under the carpet. Just forget about it. Jesus comes, and even though he's perfect, he dies in our place. He goes to the cross, and he pays our punishment. And this is what Jesus did. He's exemplifying to this man exactly what he did. Though he was rich, he became poor for our sake, so that we might become rich for him. How would this man respond? The invitation is out. Come, follow me. Verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The translation here for disheartened isn't really a great translation. In fact, it needs to be stronger. The word here actually conveys the idea of appalled or dismayed or tremendously offended. It's easy to offend people these days. Same in Jesus' day. The man was offended and was not having it. He realized what Jesus is calling him to appalled him. Notice it's not only forsaking his riches that appalled him. It's what? Following Jesus. This is a leader who follows no one, who doesn't come under anyone else's authority. And Jesus is saying, leave all that. Follow me. This rich man was just coming to a teacher to get some helpful advice, some wisdom to better his life, to just add something that, you know, he was lacking. He was not looking for a call to abandon all and follow Jesus. He wants to know, what can I do? Yet Jesus points to the heart of the issue here. And he shows him the truth. Yet he walks away from eternal life. This man asks the greatest question. He comes to probably the best person who could answer it. But he doesn't like the answer and walks away. Appalled. Offended. And there's nothing in the text that indicates that he ever came back. We must also come to grips. While Jesus loves this man, at the same time he walked away. We have to wrestle with that. While Jesus does have a particular love for his own, he also has a general love. J.C. Rao writes this, "We must never forget that Jesus feels love and compassion for the souls of the ungodly. Without controversy, he feels a particular love for those who hear his voice and follow him. They are his sheep, given to him by the Father, and watched with a special care. They are his bride, joined to him in an everlasting covenant, and dear to him as a part of himself. But the heart of Jesus is wide open. He has an abundance of pity, compassion, and tender concern for those who are following sin and the world. He who wept over the unbelieving Jerusalem is still the same. He would still gather them into the bosoms, the ignorant and self-righteous, the faithless, if they were only willing to be gathered. We may boldly tell the chief of sinners that Christ loves them. Salvation is ready for the worst of men if they would only come to Jesus. If men are lost, it is not because Jesus doesn't love them and is not ready to save them. His own solemn words unravel the mystery. Men love darkness rather than light, yet will not come to me that they might have life." So in light of that, he looks at his disciples, verse 23. "And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." When you are rich, when you are self-dependent, when you have no needs, when you've achieved all these things, you don't have too much dependency on another. You've done it all. You're self-sufficient. Yet the call to leave all those things for this man, it was too high. He couldn't do it. He wanted life, but he wanted eternal life on his own terms. We must realize that it isn't by our obedience, but we must rest in the perfect obedience of another. And in so doing, it's a call to abandon our own efforts. And this is difficult for those who meet their own abilities, who meet their own needs, who by their own efforts achieve all these things. It's difficult to let go. It's difficult to rest fully in another. Because eternal life is not something we gain. It's not something we achieved. It's something that is given. Remember Romans 6, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life." He shouldn't have been coming asking, what must I do? He should be pleading with God that he is unable. But he knows God alone has the words of eternal life. Or Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." This man wants to boast. He wants to accomplish. He wants to do these things. But he's neglecting that this is a gift. But all these things, we cannot fully forsake our own pursuits. We cannot fully leave everything behind. We cannot fully do these things unless the Spirit has first made us willing and able. This is the work of God. This isn't salvation by works. We must come humble, needy, dependent, and trusting in Christ. But that's the work of the Spirit that he does in us. Remember what Jesus said. Look ahead and look back in verse 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Well, right now we have an example of one who did not receive the kingdom like a child. He did not enter it. We who are made alive by the Spirit, we are then enabled to see our sin for what it is. We can cry out to Jesus and rest in him, forsake all for his sake. And it's only when the Spirit works in us to do these things that we can then sing with the hymnist, riches I heed not, nor vain empty praise, thou my inheritance now and always, thou and thou only first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. So as we close, do you have eternal life? Is that something you possess? How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as, well, I'm a good person? Or do you understand your sinful condition before holy and righteous God and rested fully in the work of Christ? If you haven't rested fully in Christ, my plea is to cry out to him, to don't be self-deceived, to understand God's righteous standard is perfection, and there's no way you can achieve it on your own. You must rest in the work of Christ. And then practically, does Christ model here motivate you in evangelism? Do you love people enough to speak the truth, even if it might offend? Even though it might mean offending someone and them walking away? The loving thing to do isn't just to let someone continue down the pathway to hell, but to speak truth. And then also, as Jesus called this rich young ruler to abandon these things that are hindering from the kingdom, what are maybe some of those things that are hindering you? You cannot take your lusts. You cannot take your own merits. You cannot take your riches. You cannot take your children, your spouse, whatever it is. Must fully rest in Christ. So while it's difficult to enter the kingdom of God and have eternal life, as we must forsake our own pursuits, fully trust in Jesus and follow him, it might come at a great cost, but it also results in eternal gain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for your law as well, Lord, that it pricks us, that it helps us see our sin, that it helps us to not rely. It shows us our weakness, shows us for who we truly are, and reveals who you truly are, our good, righteous, and holy God. And Lord, we are thankful that though we break your law, you do not leave us in that, but you have sent us Jesus, who is our perfect law keeper, who obeyed the law, who lived a perfect life, who then went to the cross and died a sinner's death for us. Lord, we're thankful for these things. Help us now out of love and thankfulness to want to obey your law, not out of merit, but out of gratitude. Help us then to proclaim this gospel of good news alongside the law to help people see their need. And Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to use it for your glory and your kingdom. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.